Well, this is building off of the account of Jephthah. Last week we preached on the topic, be a promise breaker. How important it is to break our promises when those promises go contrary to Scripture. Jephthah promised to do something in an impulsive moment, even though he was a Spirit-filled man, as we saw in the book of Judges. He promised to do something that was foolish because he had no knowledge of what he was about to face when he returned home. And then when his only daughter, his only child, came out to meet him, Scripture tells us that Jephthah did what he had vowed to do. That means that Jephthah murdered his own daughter and offered her up as a burnt offering. That's why the title of the sermon was, Be a Promise Breaker. But I want us to see not the negative side of Jephthah this morning, but I want to see the underlying piety of Jephthah in the willingness to do this, even though what he did was evil and wicked. The first thing we have to say is, of course, as we saw last week, nowhere does God enjoin on us killing other people in His name for His honor and glory. There is such a thing as killing in war and killing as a police officer in order to protect citizens, and such killing is not murder. But the idea of offering a human being, actually offering a human being, is something that Scripture explicitly forbids repeatedly in the Old Testament. And so Jephthah should have known his Bible. He was a man who did know a lot of the Bible. He understood the basic events that had taken place in the Torah as Israel was invading the land of Canaan, and knew the time frame that Israel had been in the land, roughly 300 years. So he had some knowledge of Scripture. But concerning this one thing, he kept his promise to God because he did not take seriously the absolute prohibition against human sacrifice. Yet Jephthah might have thought of this incident that's recorded here in Genesis 22. And I want us to focus on this incident this morning. Someone asked me after last week's sermon, well, what about the case of Abraham and Isaac? And I think that it's illustrative of the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. You know, it's interesting that Abraham, we're told in this story very plainly, did not sacrifice Isaac. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac. What we have here is a story that actually took place. God put Abraham in a place where Abraham had to count the cost and determine that he would be obedient to God among all other things. At the heart of the monotheistic faith that comes out of Abraham, the faith that is expressed differently and wrongly in two other religions, but is expressed in three religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac is a key narrative to understanding what it means to be a follower of God. Now, Islam is a distortion of the Bible, and in a very plain way. Anyone who has read the Bible stories and read the stories in the Quran can see that there is great difference. In many ways, Mormonism and Islam are parallel religions, except Mormonism is polytheistic and Islam is radically monotheistic. But in almost every other way, Mormonism in its primitive version and Islam in its primitive version are identical religions. Both, for example, teach polygamy in the primitive form by the founders and embrace polygamy. Both are based on works and obedience to God. And both take the Bible as the Word of God, but then immediately, with no evidence whatsoever supporting the claim, say that the Bible has been distorted by those who came after the original authors, that the Bible has been radically distorted. And so therefore, while the Bible is true, anytime there's a conflict between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, those are some of the authoritative Mormon scriptures. Anytime there's a conflict between the Bible and the Mormon scriptures are true, and the Bible has been corrupted by men. The same basic doctrine is the doctrine of Muhammad. The Bible is true. Its stories are true, but it's been corrupted by the people who came along afterwards. And of course, both Mormonism and Islam were spread by means of physical force at certain points in their history. That doesn't mean that it was the initial way of spreading it, but it does mean that both Mormonism and Islam would use force to, quote, defend the faith. That's something Christians did not do for the first 300 years of Christianity. So I think it's interesting as we look at Abraham and this story. This is a story that is treasured by Jewish people, by Christian people, and by Muslims. In fact, contrary to what we've heard from American politicians, the meaning of the word Islam is not peace, though it sounds like Salam, which is peace, but it means submission. And Abraham, according to Islam, is the first true Muslim. Because a Muslim is someone who submits to God no matter what the cost. In that sense, I want to convert you to being Muslims this morning, but only in that sense. A Muslim, according to the root meaning of the Arabic word, a Muslim is a person who is submitted to God. So the meaning of Islam is not peace, but submission. And it's important we understand that, or we'll never understand all of the crazy courses that we're taking as a nation. Why did Muhammad understand Abraham to be the first Muslim? Because in this story, Abraham obeys God absolutely, totally, and without reservation. When God says to him, I want you to take your son and take him to the place that I tell you in the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, Abraham does not argue with God. He simply obeys God. It is a clear voice from God, and Abraham sets about to do it. That, dear ones, is an example of Islam, to submit to God. Now, what is it that God wants from Abraham? What God wants from Abraham is this. God has done a great miracle. When Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah was 89 years old, God performed a miracle on Sarah's body and Abraham's body so that Sarah became pregnant at the age of 89 by Abraham. And so when Sarah is 90 and Abraham is 100, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Laughter is his name. You know, when God does something really wonderful and special for us, sometimes we tend to value that thing that God gives us above God Himself. That thing can become an idol. That thing can become something that displaces our love for God. Abraham so loved Isaac that God determined that He would deal with Abraham's idolatry before the fact. And so Abraham says, God says to Abraham, I want you to take, in effect, your only begotten son, even though he had begotten Ishmael, and later he begot other children as well. I want you to take this child, and I want you to offer him up. Now, what's clear in the narrative is that God did not want Abraham to offer up Isaac. He only wanted him to be willing to offer him up. That's the heart of the matter. And if we understand that, I think that we understand the whole thrust of what it means to be a follower of Christ. God wants you and me to be willing to part with absolutely everything that is of value to us. Our husband, our wife, our children, our parents, our reputation, our freedom, our health, no matter what it is, including our money. God wants us to be willing to lose it all. But as the Bible makes very plain in Genesis 22, in verse 11, Page 22. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Notice how God speaks of Isaac. Abraham, before he died, begot many sons. But Isaac is seen as his only son because he is the son of promise. And God says, I will have Isaac. You will give him to me. You will yield him to me and put him in my hands. Have you ever thought about the meaning of circumcision? The meaning of circumcision is multiple in the Old and New Testaments. But at the heart of the matter, it is taking a knife to one's own child and sacrificing a part of that to God. It is laying, in effect, the child on the altar. Circumcision, in a certain sense, which Abraham had already performed on Isaac in Genesis 17. Circumcision is a kind of sacrifice, a putting to death of one's own descendant. It's a dedication of a child on the eighth day. That child would be raised forever with the knowledge on the part of the parents that we don't own this child. It is not for us to determine the future of this child. It's not for us to attempt to control this child. We are merely caretakers of this child whose ultimate destiny is in the hands of God. That's what circumcision meant. And since circumcision and baptism at the heart mean the same thing, it's what takes place in the waters of baptism. The waters of baptism are a call to death, just as much as the sacrifice of Abraham here of Isaac with the knife. I want to read to you a statement written by a man who was martyred by the Third Reich. This is from The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pages 89 and 90. And I think it illustrates again the meaning of circumcision, the meaning of baptism, and the heart of the piety of Abraham in being willing to sacrifice Isaac, though God did not want him to sacrifice Isaac. Bonhoeffer writes, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death." Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work and follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. The call of Christ, his baptism, sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil. Every day he encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Jesus Christ's sake. The wounds and scars he receives in the fray are living tokens of his participation in the cross of his Lord. Abraham is called to die himself on Mount Moriah, to die to every dream that he ever had, to die to his hope, even a hope that God had clearly told him he himself would guarantee and secure. But again, what's plain here is that God does not want Abraham to sacrifice his son. I'd like us to turn to the Gospel of Luke, which I think where Jesus expresses this for us so clearly. If we would turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and starting at verse 25, page 1203. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I want us to reflect on those words, because I submit to you that those words encapsulate the story of Abraham and Isaac. I submit to you that those words sum up for us what it means to be a Christian. There are those who would tell us it's possible to be a Christian and not a disciple. I submit to you that the Bible knows nothing of that. I submit to you that everyone who is a Christian is a disciple, no matter how imperfectly we attempt to follow the Lord. Every real Christian, everyone who's going to go to heaven, is a disciple, no matter how imperfectly we express that discipleship. I want you to notice that Jesus issues this statement in verse 26, page 1203, to large crowds. I'm struck in a parallel account in John chapter 6 that large crowds were following Jesus, and when he told them what he told them, they withdrew. Listen, for example, to these words. We're going to go back to Luke 14 in a moment. And in John chapter 16, we're told this, that at page 1229, John chapter 6, verse 65, and he said to them, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I find that very striking, don't you? Very striking. Jesus is followed by a large crowd of people. He has fed them, and they've gathered there. And Jesus tells them at a point something that causes them to leave. It's one of the things that hit me in the early days of being a Christian, in the early days of being a preacher. Bible preaching does not build large churches. Bible preaching empties large churches. Bible preaching builds churches made up of real Christians. But Bible preaching separates the wheat from the chaff. Bible preaching separates sheep from goats. Bible preaching says to people, think before you come down this aisle. Don't come down impulsively. Don't come to the waters of baptism without thinking about it. Don't be a Jephthah promising to do something that you can't carry out, though Jephthah did carry it out. Bible preaching says, think your decision out very well. I find that so contrary to the whole approach of modern Christianity. Modern Christianity has removed the cross. Modern Christianity omits what I would call prophetic preaching. Prophetic preaching preaches to the consciences of people. Prophetic preaching addresses social ills. Prophetic preaching calls down God's judgment on a world that's in rebellion against Him. But most importantly, prophetic preaching deals with the very heart of the matter, which is this. If I would be a follower of Christ, I have to give up everything in the sense that I have to be willing to give it all up. Listen again in Luke chapter 14 to how Jesus put it. If anyone comes to me, verse 26, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What does it mean, this word hate? Well, it's the ordinary Greek word for hate, and it's the word that translates the ordinary Hebrew word for hate. Perhaps the best understanding to understand what Jesus is driving at in his use of the word hate is to go to the Genesis chapter 29 for a moment, because I think it illustrates the meaning of the word. Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, and let's look at verses 30 and 31. page 32. This is a good passage to understand the use of the word hate in the Bible. Genesis 29, verse 30. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Notice in verse 30, we're told that Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. Now at this point in verse 31, our translation is inaccurate. And I really dislike it when translators try to help us understand the meaning of the text better, and in reality remove certain key things that help us understand other texts better. Verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that's what it says in the Hebrew text, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that's what it says, shana in Hebrew, meseo in Greek, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, they've given you the meaning of the word in the sense, unloved. But the Hebrew that describes it is hatred. Jacob hated Leah compared to Rachel. Well, he had, what, 6 sons by Leah and a daughter, Dinah? He obviously didn't hate her that much, did he? Did he find her repulsive? Did his skin crawl when he came into her presence and touched her? Obviously not. Could he not stand to be in the room with her? Is that what hatred meant? Did it mean that he averted his eyes whenever he saw her? No, it means this, that from the moment he laid his eyes on Rachel, he fell in love with Rachel, was infatuated with Rachel, and never ended that deep infatuation and love that he had for Rachel. And when his father-in-law tricked him and put Leah into the wedding instead of Rachel, obviously with a heavy veil and with clothes that showed no shape, he ended up what? For the rest of his life, loving Rachel above all other women. But he had, in effect, 4 wives, 2 wives, and 2 concubines. He obviously loved all of those women, had affection for all of those women. But this is the crux of the matter. This is the way that the Hebrew word is used, and therefore the Greek word. Compared to his love for Rachel, he felt nothing for Leah. It's like this. You love children? Anybody here hate children? But compared to your love for your own children, the Hebrew would express it with that word for hate. You hate other people's children compared to what you feel for your own children. Now that's awfully strong, isn't it? But that's the way it's put. Compared to the love for my own children, I feel nothing for anyone else's children. Oh, I love children in general, but I really, really, really love my own children. So that's what Jesus is getting at when we turn back to Luke chapter 14. Let's go back there, page 1203. He addresses himself to these large multitudes. He's about to give a gospel invitation, but his invitation is, you probably need to not respond to this invitation. You need to think it over. He said, because this invitation may cost you. It may cost you your marriage. And I can tell you as a pastor, over the decades, I've seen people getting converted costing them their marriage. People were united when they were 2 pagans, when they were 2 self-centered people seeking mere pleasure and comfort and worldly security. But when somebody suddenly became a Christian, they became a Jesus freak. They became a fanatic. They became a person whose interests were divided. They became a person who put the Lord ahead of their husband or their wife. And it brought a wedge into the marriage, a wedge that had never been there before. And it brought a confusion into the marriage. Always before, the wife knew how to manipulate the husband, and the husband knew how to manipulate the wife, because they understood the basic things about each other and what made them tick. But suddenly a person is more interested in praying than other things. He or she is more interested in reading his or her Bible Now the person is concerned about getting to bed on time on Saturday night so that he or she can go to church on Sunday morning. And when there is a special conference in town with a Bible teacher, now that takes precedence over going to a ball game or a game of golf. And the thing that hurts the most is, now when business decisions are being made, and the real Christian is wrestling with an issue of what's right and what's fair here, no longer is that person concerned with number one first, but is concerned about the reputation of Christ first. And therefore, no one can come to Christ as a real Christian and not have it radically affect the bottom line. Because what? To be a Christian is to bring Christ into my ledger book, into my expense account. It is to bring Christ into how I fill out my income tax. Nothing is outside of the sphere of Christ. And I tell you, that can destroy a marriage. Because people can live for a decade as two pagans in the world, concerned about the bottom line, concerned about pleasure, concerned about getting that big, beautiful home, concerned about reputation, the junior league or the man of the year or a Paul Harris fellow or whatever with Rotary or Kiwanis. Now, becoming a Christian takes precedence over the award in scouting. This, everything. In other words, the point that Jesus is making here is what? Whatever it is that you love in life must now be something that is a Leah to you because Christ must be your Rachel. That's the gospel invitation. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he says, don't come down this aisle now. Stop. Stop playing that fifth stanza of Just As I Am. I want to address the congregation one more time. I know some of you want to come down this aisle because we've promised you the forgiveness of sins. We've promised you peace with God. We've promised you a home in heaven when you die. We've promised the blessings of God in this life. But wait a minute. There's going to be a price to pay for this. You're going to have to take up a cross. What does it mean to take up a cross? It means to be identified with a common criminal. Crucifixion was never carried out on Roman citizens. It was the cruelest form of execution for the Roman Empire, as people are left to die for days on end as they slowly dehydrate and slowly bleed to death. You see, the crucifixion is not a slicing of wrist or major blood vessels. Crucifixion is a puncturing of certain places and a slow oozing out of life over days. It is a horrible and wretched death. And Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you must take up your cross. What does it mean to take up the cross? The criminal carries his own cross, just as Jesus carries his own cross in the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. The criminal carries his own cross. The person who's carrying his cross is already condemned to death. The reprieves are no more. No one is going to intervene. He has been tried, found guilty, and sentenced to death by crucifixion. He is carrying his own cross to the way of execution. Jesus says, when you come to me, you must die to self. That's what baptism is all about. We are buried with Christ in baptism in order that we might be raised to a new life. When we die to self. That's the heart of the matter. Dear ones, this is the very essence of the piety that underlies Jephthah's misguided vow. Jephthah says, Lord, if you will do this, I give you everything, whatever it is that you send my way. But he went beyond that to vow something that was wrong and unbiblical, to offer it up as a burnt offering to God. God forbids human sacrifice. But I tell you, underneath Jephthah's vow is a basic understanding of the meaning of being a follower of the Lord. To submit to God, as Abraham submits. Jesus goes on here in his gospel anti-invitation. And he says, verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. The roof on my house is 25 years old, and after roof leaks that have gone on for several years and putting buckets here and there and ruining the ceiling in our bedroom and then seeing it in our living room, I said, I'm going to have to re-roof. And so I took a second mortgage out to re-roof my house. I counted the cost. It's a lot of money. And as I look at my roof this morning driving to church, there it is. About a third of it is torn off, and the tar paper or the black paper has been temporarily tacked in place, or perhaps permanently. They've removed the old shingles and the old roof on that part of it. I thought to myself, what if this second, actually a line of credit, what if I didn't have enough to finish this? I'd be in an awful fix. That's why I have not just the crude estimate, but a final estimate, which was almost twice as much as the initial estimate. You see, I had to count the cost. Can you imagine? What would I do? What would I do if my house were left in this shape? When any wind would come, there are no shingles. That tar paper would blow off. It'd rip to shreds. I'd ruin my home, my best investment, the one investment that is solid. I got to count the cost. I couldn't rely on the guesstimate as the person did some calculations, an experienced roofer. I had to rely on this person getting on the roof with another person and going and measuring off every single piece of the roof with a tape measure and then coming back and saying, here's what it's going to cost. Wow. And that's after we picked out the shingles. I counted the cost. I'd be a fool to start on such a venture without the money to cover it. Then he goes on and he says in verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And I think of that. Have you ever read accounts of consultations before war? I was raised by people from the Old South. My father's brother-in-law, his sister's husband, was born 10 years after Reconstruction ended. So I was raised by people who understood the late unpleasantness. It was a silly war. It was a war that should never be fought, have been fought. And my ancestors were fools for fighting it. My ancestors, all of whom had moved below the Mason-Dixon line prior to 1860, believed that they could end the war in a matter of weeks. Oh, we'll go and we'll do this and this and this, and we'll whoop them, and they'll retreat and it'll all be over. But that war dragged on for 4 bloody years. And when that war was over, after that terrorist, William Tecumseh Sherman, cut that swath of terrorist destruction from Chattanooga through Atlanta down to the sea and back up through Columbia, South Carolina, the back of the Confederacy was broken economically and every other way. Fools my ancestors were who made a decision to go to war thinking they could win. I think about the glib way that we engaged in Iraq, and we're still there today. Shock and awe, it'll all be over in a matter of weeks with our great air power. But countries are not occupied without boots on the ground, without a massive commitment, and we haven't massively committed to war since we declared war in 1942. 1941. Isn't that the last time? When did our country legally go to war, according to the Constitution? World War II. We haven't fought a war according to the Constitution since then. And we fought each one thinking it'll be over quickly. We'll win and we'll be able to achieve this or that. We haven't fought a legal war according to our Constitution since World War II. I think about a scene that's historically accurate at the outset of World War I, perhaps the stupidest war that was fought in modern times. The advisors to Tsar Nicholas II tell him, "We'll go over there and we'll kick the Kaiser in the rump and it'll all be over in a matter of a couple of weeks." And they were so excited about going to war. People who train for war and have never been in it are eager to fight. And when it was over, not only had the Tsar fallen and monarchy in Russia, but it fell throughout Europe, and World War I is what gave us Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, two of the greatest butchers in the history of the world. Jesus says, before somebody goes and wages war, he counts the cost. He gives real estimates, and then if he concludes that he can't win with 10,000, he goes and sues for peace. You see it there in verse 31. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. What does making war have to do with being a Christian? Everything. You see, the Christian life is going to war. Make no mistake about it. Pagans often are at peace. They're at peace within themselves and peace within their marriages because they have a common point of unity. But when you become a Christian, you immediately engage in war with yourself. Your desires, your pleasures, things that seem to be legitimate have to be called into question now that you're a Christian. In verse 33, he says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, can it be my disciple?" What happens to crossless Christians and crossless Christianity? Bonhoeffer's Germany knew what happened to it, because by and large, Christianity in Germany had died before World War I, and in the decadence that followed in Germany after World War I, pretty much over completely. The German church became a Christ-denying church, at least in Protestant circles. And it's described here this way: "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned again? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There's no worse place to be than in a church that doesn't preach the cross. What do I mean by preaching the cross? It's a call to take up your own cross. But ultimately, once you understand what it is to be a Christian, is to take up your own cross and follow Christ in a life of self-denial, you understand your own imperfection, your own inability to do that. You see, merely the Ten Commandments externally kept can be kept by people. But the cross, the cross is a razor's edge. The cross is a demand to examine every decision, from whom I marry to where I go to school to my career to how I balance my checkbook and who gets paid and who doesn't get paid. It's a decision about how I'll deal with other people. Whether they are right or wrong, how will I deal with them? It's the willingness to turn the other cheek. It's the willingness to apologize and ask forgiveness, even in a situation where I think I'm only 1% wrong and they're 99% wrong. I eat my humble pie. Why? Because that's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to take up the cross and die. I want to close by reading an excerpt from what I sent out on the email yesterday evening. It's the essence of the Protestant ethic. John Cotton put it this way: there is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian, and that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world. Such a mystery as none can read but they that know it. What's Cotton driving at? He's saying that the call to be a disciple and to give up everything, Jephthah to give up his daughter, but not in a literal way by murdering her, Abraham by being willing to give up Isaac, the call that you and I have to be despised by other people and to lose our marriage and our children, that call does not mean that we're not diligent in the world. It doesn't mean that we don't work hard at a vocation. It doesn't mean that we don't try to have a profit. It doesn't mean that we don't consider opening a business. It doesn't mean that we don't make wise investments. It doesn't mean that we don't get married and have children. Let me read the words of Perry Miller, who described the early history of America this way and that attitude. He says, "This complex mentality has been scientifically analyzed by the great sociologist Max Weber. And after him, it is called, for shorthand purposes, the Protestant ethic. Actually, it's a logical consequence of Puritan theology. And I'll submit to you, for the imperfections in it, Puritan theology is Bible theology, in my opinion. Man is put into this world not to spend his life in profitless singing of hymns or an unfruitful monastic contemplation, but to do what the world requires according to its terms. He must raise children. He must work at his calling. No activity is outside the holy purpose of the overarching covenant. Yet the Christian works not for the gain that may or may not result from his labor, but for the glory of God. He remains an ascetic in the world as much as any hermit outside it. He displays unprecedented energy in wrestling the land, trading in the seven seas, speculating in lands. Yet, says Cotton, his heart is not set upon these things. He can tell what to do with his estate when he hath got it." In New England, the phrase to describe this attitude soon became loving the world with weaned affections. It was applied not only to one's love of his property, but also to his love for wife, children, parents, and country. What does that mean? What it means is this: God wants you to be energetic, to start a business perhaps, and to try to make a bottom line. But God does not want success from you. What God wants is faithfulness. This is profoundly true in the business end of the church. What God requires of a church is not success, but faithfulness. For the ultimately true results come only from God. As with a business, you may have an MBA from Harvard and follow the best business practices of the world and be very sacrificial in how you approach it, and finally lose it all. God doesn't hold you accountable for losing it all. What He holds you accountable for is industry every day. Let's put it in marriage. It's very important when we get married that we remember that God may take our wife or our husband within days, weeks, months, years, or maybe after 50 or 60 years of marriage. That there are no guarantees. That we begin our marriage at Mount Moriah, taking our marriage vows at the very place where Abraham is willing to offer up his only son Isaac. We must never love our wives more than that, or our husbands. And when God sees grace to give us children, we must never love our children more than that. In other words, dear ones, the call to discipleship is a call to live with weaned affections. Love your wife, love your husband, love your children, love your work, but be willing to part with it without looking back. Grief is always appropriate in response to loss and death, but a person who goes on living a life of mourning months and years on end demonstrates a fundamental flaw in Christian commitment. For the call is a call to love Christ supremely and to find joy in Him. And at the outset of every relationship, we must remember that. Perhaps you're here today, and as you think of these things, you say, well, when I made my decision for Christ many years ago, I never considered that. Well, I ask you to consider it today. Christ calls you and me today, no more and no less today than 20 years ago, to take up our cross. He'll tell you in time, as He told Abraham in time, what mountain in the range of Moriah He would sacrifice Isaac on. He'll tell you in time what that means. But won't you come today and die with Jesus? Won't you come today and take up your cross? Won't you come today and give God your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your job, your health, your reputation, your money? Won't you give it to Him today? Because the amazing paradoxical truth is this. Real freedom only comes when we lay it all down. That's when we experience peace inside and joy, because God loves us and He will never take from us that which we freely give to Him. May we pray. Lord, as we consider that the very essence of Christian living is sacrifice of the dearest, most precious thing that cannot be replaced. Lord, when we come to that realization, all of us come again and again to another realization. Nobody in this building today truly lives the Christian life. And therefore we come to another cross. Not the cross we take up, but the cross that was borne by Jesus, confessing that we've come short of being what we are meant to be, confessing that we are not good Christians, but Christians barely. But we thank You that for all who have come to You and cast themselves on Your mercy in Christ, there is completely, totally, and absolutely provision made to forgive all our sins and to welcome us into Your kingdom. Grant it be so for all of us, Lord. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.